Now, if you close your Bible, if you could open it again, please, to that page in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, which Julie read to us. I take it that during Gaius's sabbatical, or maybe even before that, you've been set to go through Luke's Gospel. You've got a long way to go yet. We reached chapter 7. I don't think totally the whole Gospel, but selections or passages is where I can see it. And the part that has been given to me for this morning is chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. So we need that page open. And if you're still doing that, let me just say that there's a church, a parish church, an old ancient parish church building on the outskirts of Peterborough, where we used to live, and in a little village called Peakirk. And one day when we were exploring that village, we went inside, and I think it's called St. Pega. It's a very unknown saint, one of the medieval saints. But they have, in restoring and renovating this quite small ancient parish church, they've uncovered on the wall fragments of ancient paintings that were painted perhaps 300-400 years ago. So you never quite know what you're going to scrape off the wall when you renovate. I don't think it'll be anything on these walls, except somebody's graffiti perhaps, but there won't be any fragments. But these were ancient fragments of a painting. It wasn't complete, just a little bit here, a little patch there, a little patch somewhere else. Quite sort of amateurish in many ways, but just a fragment. And when we open Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 this morning, I want to impress on you that we are looking at a fragment of the whole Gospel. And if those fragments on the wall in that church had been complete, we'd have seen the big picture. But they're not. They're lost forever, some of them. But we have the complete picture of Luke's Gospel. We've got right all the way through. But each time we look at a part of it, we want to keep in our mind it's just a part of the big picture that Luke wants to convey to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in our minds, as we look in chapter 7, I want to look at it with you under three headings to help us. We want to look at the facts of the narrative. Then secondly, the purpose that Luke had in writing it. And thirdly, the message that it conveys to us in the 21st century. Real people in a real world that will be back tomorrow with great reality that not every day is Sunday. Not every day we're in church. Not every day we are singing hymns. The reality of the workplace, the reality of school, the reality of home, the reality of the neighborhood. So those three things, the facts, the purpose, and the message. Let's look firstly at the facts, what the story, what the narrative is telling us. And that's something which we don't want to overlook. It's a narrative. It's not the whole of Luke's Gospel is a narrative. It's not written sort of made up with sort of allegory. I know that when we read something like this, it's not really real, but each word means something hidden from us. No, it's a narrative. It's a story. It's a historical narrative. He's writing about real situations, about real people, and he doesn't want us to guess what this word means in terms of hidden meaning. He wants us to say, this is what happened. So it's a narrative. And then the second thing we want to notice, that it says in verse 1 about Jesus, when he had finished saying all that is recorded in the previous chapter in the Gospel here, that he entered Capernaum. Now it's very interesting that back in the early part of Luke's Gospel, Luke records, he doesn't make much fuss about it, but when Jesus, who had been brought up in Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, when he was rejected by the people there because of his teaching, he went and he lived in Capernaum. You have that in Matthew's Gospel, actually, chapter 4, that Jesus went and lived. He set up his base from that point on in Capernaum. And he had been back there a number of times before this event recorded here, this incident recorded here in chapter 7. For instance, if you look in chapter 4, on an earlier visit, on earlier return to Capernaum, chapter 4 and verse 31, Jesus went down to Capernaum, town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said, and said sternly, "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all, came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So back in chapter 7, it's no surprise then that this centurion that we are introduced to in verse 2 had heard about Jesus. No? Even in Capernaum, there were those strong stories about what Jesus did in previous visits and things that he was doing in other places. So that when he comes back to Capernaum here in our Bibles in verse 1, chapter 7, this centurion, we don't know his name, this centurion had heard about him. It says that, doesn't it? In verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. Now, this centurion, we don't know his name. He was a Gentile. He was the equivalent today, I'm told, in modern army, a captain, for instance, captain in today's army. He was very humane. He had a great sense of sympathy with the Jewish nation that had Romans over them. And maybe, we don't know for certain, but maybe that he had been so helped and influenced by the Jewish population and the synagogue that he had been and listened or he had heard about the God of heaven. Might be that he had become not gone into Judaism fully, but he had at least a God-fearer. He knew that there was a God in heaven and the history of what he had been doing. And he had heard of Jesus' healing ministry. And so when Jesus comes into the town, as the story goes on, in verse 3, the centurion heard of him, sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it's very interesting what the people were saying there in verse 4, the townspeople, about this centurion. They said, "This man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation, and he's built our synagogue." We hear people say that about other people. "He's lovely, you know, he's wonderful. He's got a heart of gold." And building him up, and they were building the centurion up. And yet, when Jesus goes along with them and comes face to face with the centurion, notice what he says there in verse 6, middle of verse 6. He says to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you." That's humility, if we want to know what humility is. It's not sort of enjoying the acclaim of people who say, "He's a wonderful chap." Yes, you know, I'm a fairly wonderful chap. And we think, no, don't know, but you know that it's just what you want to hear. It's building you up. Humility is the opposite. Humility is this: whatever people are saying and saying he deserves it, this man says, "I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy for you, Jesus, even to come under my roof." And then he demonstrates this amazing faith, which stands out in this particular incident. This faith. He said, "I myself, centurion, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at the centurion. And he turns to the crowd following him, and he says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And around about that time, probably, back in the centurion's house, the sick man, Matthew tells us this a little bit more detail, the sick servant was healed at that time. Here's the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, this faith of this servant, and there's this this healing. That's the miracle. This is not a parable. This is a miracle. This is a narrative about something that actually happened. It's not a parable with some sort of heavenly message to us in that sense. It's a real story about a real miracle. And we see it and read it like that. Then the next part, the next miracle as recorded in verse 11 is quite different. Soon afterwards, after this visit to Capernaum, Jesus went to another town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, there was a funeral. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her in sympathy. We can imagine them wailing and crying, as was the culture and the custom. Now, we don't want to imagine, a coffin as we know it today. It was a bier, like a stretcher. We see it sometimes in Middle East footage on news today when there's been disasters. And it's a great procession of people taking someone to be buried. And just the body covered over with a blanket or a sheet like that. So there's these people carrying this this dead son, this young man, to be buried. And then please notice what it says there in verse 13. When the Lord, this is the first time that Luke uses the word Lord about Jesus in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." Isn't that wonderful? Fancying have the Word of God, the Son of God, God of heaven, come down to us in human flesh, and he sees this nameless woman, a stranger in human terms, and his heart went out to her. Isn't that wonderful today that we can have that knowledge, that whatever our minds are telling us, whatever doubts are telling us, that God, when he sees us in our distresses, his heart goes out to us. Compassion. His love is such, his heart goes out to us. I want, even if you just take that home with you this morning, keep that in your mind. Jesus' heart went out to them. When you come to pray about something worrying, something concerning, when there's sadness, when there's grief or whatever it is, the love of God is such that in Jesus Christ, his heart goes out to you. His heart goes out to you. Now, there's no mention of faith in this particular miracle. There's no pinpointing anyone who showed that, except all that we have is that when Jesus saw this situation, saw this woman, said to her in full sympathy, "Don't cry." He touches the bier, and the young man who was dead is brought back into life. Not resurrection life, but resuscitated. His life comes back to him. Death is reversed in that situation. It's no wonder then in verse 16 we see that they were filled with awe and praised God. Awe. They didn't get it quite right, however. They still didn't realize who Jesus was. "A great prophet," he said, "appeared among us. God has come to help his people." Well, God had come to help them, but they missed at that point, it seemed, the great point, that this was more than just a prophet. This was more than just a great man. This was Jesus Christ, God come down to them in human flesh. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Those are the facts, aren't they, of the narrative. Two incidents, completely different. And we just looked at the facts of them there. Now, secondly, what purpose does Luke have in recording those two incidents? What purpose does Luke have in writing this Gospel of Luke? Now, I don't know how long ago it was when you started on this project of going through Luke, but if you turn back with me this morning to the chapter 1 where it starts, I want to remind you that there we're not any longer looking at a fragment of Luke, we're looking at the whole book, and we're looking at where it starts and Luke stating his purpose. Luke actually wrote two volumes of the record of what Jesus said and did. the Gospel of Luke is just the first volume. The second volume is what's called the Acts of the Apostles. And in the beginning of the Acts, Luke sort of reiterates his introduction that he gave to this man called Theophilus in the Gospel that he wrote, the Good News, the biography of Jesus that he wrote. Let's just read those first four verses again. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading a book, especially if it's a very thick book, even if it's a fiction, you know, a novel, sometimes it's so complicated that by the time I get to the halfway, I've forgotten where it started. And you've got to go back and see, now, how did it all begin? You know, who's this character that suddenly comes up? I've seen him before. Oh, yes, he was on page one in the story, especially if it's a story about Russia or these very complicated Eastern European names, you know, that come into some novels like War and Peace. I'm lost sometimes. Oh, who's this? So it's good to look back and say, well, where did it start? What did Luke have in mind? And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, Luke was a physician, you know, a doctor in that period, so he would be very interested in knowing the facts. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So there's Luke's purpose. And he addresses it to this man called Theophilus. And his name comes again in the introduction in Acts to this man. We don't know anything about Theophilus. Some people have thought that, well, perhaps he wasn't a real person. It was just somebody that Luke had in mind as sort of a typical person. I think we can say that he seems to be a real person and maybe a very affluent person. Maybe it was he that was sort of sponsoring in some ways the expenses of Luke's work of writing and copying, printing in our days, although not in those days. And interesting about Theophilus is that he seems to either have been a new believer in Jesus Christ, a new Christian believer who was just starting to work out all the truths about him, starting to learn from the beginning. Or he was an unbeliever that hadn't arrived at that point of putting his trust fully in Jesus Christ as the Savior, God, the Son, the Savior, who gave himself on the cross and died for our sins and died for his sins. He hadn't perhaps fully come to that point. He was searching and seeking, but hadn't come. He had questions. And maybe he was either, therefore, already a Christian, or he was in that stage of searching and seeking, wanting to know. It's very interesting. You see, when we sit here, and I stand here this morning, we may think about our town, and it'd be very true that the greater majority of people are not in churches today, or never will be in churches, never have been maybe in churches, and don't show any indication that they've got any worry or any concern about what they would call religion. But unknown to ourselves, there's many, many, many people who's in their heart of hearts are wanting to know, seeking, searching. It comes out sometimes in university when people go away to college and they meet Christian students and the students come from different places. They know that they know that who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they want to share this with their contemporaries. Sometimes it comes out in most unexplained ways, this searching and seeking. The church that we go to in Stamford is a big church, and it puts on Alpha courses. Now, I'm not a great, I prefer something like Christianity Explained any day to what Alpha does. But Alpha is a very popular course to answer people's questions. I'm not commending it. What I'm saying is this: there is a constant stream every time an Alpha course goes on of people from no church background who want to come to go on that course, want to know who Jesus is, want to know the questions of life. Hopefully they'll find it. And that's just to illustrate that point. There's a hunger that sometimes we don't know about. And that hunger comes from the fact that people want, in spite of all that they have and all that they have and possess, they want something of a certainty and security. That sometimes they look and see that churches don't seem to give them. That's not always true. Maybe they've never looked, or that the Bible doesn't give it. Maybe they've never read the Bible. We've been reading a book, Sylvia and I shared it, recently published, called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. Now, Christopher Hitchens was a renowned atheist. His brother, Peter Hitchens, is a, I'm not sure if he's a, he's been a newspaper writer. He appears on television debates. He's a Christian believer. But Christopher, his brother, was an out-and-out atheist. And yet, towards the end of his life, he died a year back or two back with cancer. In those periods, he made a friendship with Christians in America, although he was a Brit, with an evangelist and Christian writer, and a friendship grew, and it didn't blossom perhaps into his conversion. Nobody really knows, but his questions were being answered from the scripture, and the Christian writer says that it amazed him how shallow Hitchens was of his knowledge of the scripture. That's one of the great things. People don't know what's in the Bible. People don't know oftentimes what it's teaching. You know, like if you go down the rubbish tip, as the civil amenities, as it's called, you know, wherever you go, the things people throw out, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, it looks like treasure sometimes. And when people say, oh, the scripture's no good, it's hopeless, have they read it? Do they know what it says? And Luke is writing for Theophilus, and he says, I want you to know, Theophilus, I want you to know, let me quote a Christian writer here, he says, read what I have written. Luke is saying this. Read what I have written, and you will see the facts on which Christianity is based, and you will find there something firm and solid and absolutely trustworthy, a sure foundation for faith. That's what he says. Luke says in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of these things. The certainty. See, the gospel is not something, the good news of Jesus Christ is not founded upon emotion. We hear each other's testimonies, and it can be very helpful, what Jesus has done for somebody and so on. But that's the result of the gospel in somebody's life. The gospel is something based on historical truth and facts about Jesus Christ. He lived, he was born, this unusual, miraculous birth. He lived, he taught, he healed miracles. And he revealed himself to be the Son of God in human flesh. He was taken and crucified. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again with a resurrection body. He had conquered death. He rose and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Luke is setting out, just as one of these biographies, to tell us that. This is somebody real. This is somebody that you can have faith in. Certainty, Theophilus, in your searching and seeking. So that was Luke's purpose. Let's look finally at, well, what message is there in that for us then? What, looking back in chapter 7 now and say, okay, Luke wants us to read this bit. It's a part of what he is saying as to about Jesus Christ and what he did and what he said. So when we come back to Luke chapter 7, you see, sometimes the mistake we meet when we read the Bible is we go, our final thoughts are fixed on the characters of people. Fair enough. But we fix our thoughts on the character in the story rather than the God behind the story. We want to go away this morning not thinking about the centurion and a wonderful faith that he had. We want to go away this morning thinking about Jesus Christ and the wonderful God that he is and the wonderful Lord that he is, the Son of God. And the message that comes out to us this morning is that same message that came to that Luke's intention for Theophilus. We want this morning to realize that this faith is a living faith. It's founded on someone who came from heaven to earth. It's on God and his purposes right from the beginning in eternity, right through the Old Testament, coming to us in the body and person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about telling the good news, telling the truth about who Jesus is and what the significance is of his death for us on the cross, the forgiveness of sin. The great way of knowing what that means is to go back to the Ten Commandments, and not just those commandments about murder and about theft and about covetousness, but the very first commandment, that in our human life, we have let other things come to be the center of our life, that God should occupy. And because of that, that alone, we have fallen short. We have sinned against him, together with all the other things that we don't want people to know about. And Jesus Christ came to give his life for that. He came to die to make peace with God. I'm going to be speaking on this evening on that, or I trust, on peace with God, what it means to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke wants us to realize this. This is who this Jesus is. And it's a part of the whole. But that message comes out too a little bit more if we localize it to chapter 7 and to these two incidents. What's that message? Is coming out through this page, through this fragment of Luke's gospel, through that story about who Jesus is. Well, I don't believe that this passage is set first and foremost to teach us about faith. It's to teach us about who Jesus is. But we can't escape from the fact in the first incident that this man exhibits faith. Now, we could spend the rest of the day talking about the significance of faith. What it means. It's confusing because it's used so much. You know, you can have faith in the new computer, you can have faith in this, you can have faith in that, you can have faith in people. But I think the message that comes out of this about faith, which is reaching out and trusting God, is that the more we know of who Jesus is personally, the more that we have come to understand who he is as a Christian believer, the more it will be that when we come to those points of crisis and points of need, we will know who it is that we are stretching out our hand in faith towards. Not just anybody, but to him who reveals himself, for instance, in this chapter, who has authority over life and authority over death. Faith basically and simply is doing that, is stretching out your hand to the God who is able. And in doing that, I think we've got to see that in the context. I know I'm said that it takes a lot of time to explain, but let me just explain very briefly in the context of two things this morning, which otherwise will lead us to disillusionment and disappointment. Firstly, that our faith is within the context always of God's sovereign will. Just because we stretch our hand out to ask God something is not necessarily that God is going to do that or give us that. He's able, but within the context of his will. If it's his will, if it's a part of his plan and purpose for our life, to have a complete trust. Do you remember the three men in the book of Daniel, who were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were going to be thrown, burnt alive in the furnace. And they said to the king, who thought he had absolute supreme power over everything, that their God was able to save them. But if he chooses not to, they would still trust him. That's what faith is, that faith in a God who, even when he doesn't answer us in the way that we would want him to answer us, he's still the God of love who loves us. And he's not holding back because he doesn't love. He's that part that we don't understand in the whole problem sometimes. To come and find comfort in the fact that he is the God above all things. And then the other part of this context is that we are not in a period, this period since Jesus came, and died and rose again and gone to heaven in this period of the gospel, in this period of the Holy Spirit. We're not in this period where illness is going to be completely eradicated. That's going to be when Christ returns and when the kingdom of God fully comes in. We get glimpses of what Jesus is able to do. And there are times when God does break through. And there are times when God does intervene in miraculous ways, either directly or through the means of surgery and the means of medicine, but not always. And so we're in that sort of period. We're in this fallen world. We're in this insecure world. And we look to God and put our trust in him, this Jesus that is revealed to us in this word this morning. But it's in that context that in the end we come back and say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. But I trust you that you're able. And I trust that you love us, love me, whatever the outcome and the consequences of this is. Let me just finally, and this is really finally, just mention this one point. How do we find such faith as that? Faith that somebody says, oh, he's got great faith, you know, she's got great faith, you know. How do we find that? There are many people who today we struggle about that, and there are many people who say that's quite easy, you know, come forward and I'll put my hands on you and pray over you and you'll be wonderful, your life will be powerful and mighty and everything and so on. I don't go for that personally myself, and I find something that's neglected so much in modern Christianity, in the modern world in which we live of Christian church, that is a much more certain way. And that is, I picked up this term in listening to somebody or reading something recently, the ordinariness of the Christian life. Meaning, it's not miracles all the time. It's not amazing things that are happening in our church all the time. It's not, you know, it's not the triumphalism, not that, but the ordinariness of finding a place personally in our life to open the scripture, to read it, to pray over it, to ask God to teach you about it, day after day after day after day after day in life. Doesn't sound very exciting. That's the ordinariness of being a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the more that you know him, the more that you understand the teaching, the more you understand who he is, the more understanding of what God is doing. It will be at those crucial crisis points that all that we've learned and all that we've stored up in our minds, it's going to vary from person to person, but what we've gained in knowing about Jesus, that at that point, that truth will need to become reality in the situation. That this Jesus becomes the one that we stretch out our hand in faith to and say, Lord, help me, come to me, comfort me, strengthen me. Answer this prayer, Lord. You know my heart. The greatest thing, of course, that he can do in terms of faith is that when we realize in our searching and seeking that we know that this is where we are in terms of we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is where Jesus is, the dying on the cross, and we stretch out our hand to trust him and to say, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my life. Give me new life. Give me new birth. Give me forgiveness of sins, and I will follow you for the rest of my life by your grace. That's saving faith and following on, that believer's faith that can walk in company with him. Let's pray together.